Read from Zechariah chapter 6. Two sections to this chapter, the eighth and final vision, in verses 1 to 8. And then in verse 9 to 15, we have a symbolic action that Zechariah is commanded to do that sums up all the visions and confirms them and guarantees them. So Zechariah chapter 6, we read from verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the four dappled. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four winds of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country, and the one with the white horses after it, and the one with the dappled horses towards the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown. Set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony, or a council of peace, between the two. The crown will be given to Heldiah, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord." The question that lies behind much of the book of Zechariah is it worth believing in God? Is it worth keeping going in following God? The exiles were not as many in number as the nation of Israel had once been. The city of Jerusalem was not the splendid city it had once been. The temple was not the majestic temple it had once been. Things were small, things were in ruins, and the attitude of the exiles who'd returned was, "What do we do? Do we keep going? Is it worth it?" And those are questions that Christians can ask. Is it worth keeping going? Is it worth believing? Things are so difficult and so small. It's questions that churches and fellowships can ask. What are we doing here? Is it worth keeping going? Things are small and difficult. And it's questions that, in a slightly different way, that non-Christians ask. Christianity looks small and useless and powerless. And many have thought that the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to survive. And the answer that Zechariah is given by God repeatedly is, it is worth it. The true church is precious in God's sight. And to those who aren't Christians, God says, don't mess. Don't mess with the church. And this is a corrective to our perspective. The heading that we've given this short series in Zechariah's visions has been God's optician. Zechariah functions as God's optician because he corrects our vision and helps us to see things as they are. And we've seen God's presence with his people. We've seen God's power over his enemies. We've seen the future of the church overspilling the boundaries of Jerusalem and taking in the surrounding countryside, the city packed to the gills with people, just a picture of the church growing. We've seen how that God is going to do this with messed up, sinful people like us, because he can provide forgiveness. We've seen that the means that God is going to do it is with his power, not our power, as we saw last week. We've seen that God is going to deal with the sin amongst the people who profess to be his people. And one day, the church will be glorious and beautiful and majestic. And so we come to the last vision. We come to the last chapter in the first half of this book. God willing, later on in the year, we'll be coming back to Zechariah. And we see three truths here. I want to look at the first two briefly and then focus a bit more on the third one. The first truth is this: God will judge the world. God will judge the world. In Vision 7, we saw last week, Vision 6 and 7, God judging those who profess to be his people, God judging the church and tracking down those amongst the church who only profess to be Christians but who are not Christians, and removing them. And Vision 8 follows on, and we find that judgment is not confined to the people of God, but it's the whole world is going to experience it. And that's important because God's people are very small. They were surrounded by powerful nations who seemed to get away with pushing God's people around. The Babylonians were to the north, the Egyptians were to the south. And God had said in the third vision that he would be a wall to protect them. But that's not enough. The heart cries out for more than protection. We want justice. Injustice in this world cries out for justice. And our governments seek to provide justice inadequately. It's all they can do because people can commit great crimes and then take their own life and they seem to have gotten away with it. Or they commit great crime and there's not enough evidence to convict them. But here in this chapter we see that God will work justice. And that's what this eighth vision is all about. The clothing vision mirrors or parallels the opening vision. The opening vision, you remember, was set in a valley amongst trees, and there were horsemen. The horses were of different colours and they were going out throughout the earth. And we see something similar here. Horses going in different directions and they're different colours. It's set in a valley. At the end of chapter 1, we were told that they reported back that the people of the earth were at rest. We're told at the end of this vision that God is at rest. There's similarities. But there's something deeply different going on. In vision number 1, it was just horses going out throughout the earth. Here, it's chariots. These horses and their horsemen are not reporting back. This is not a surveillance operation. That's what we saw in chapter 1 and vision 1. That God was keeping an eye on what was happening to his people. He was aware of all that was going on. That's not what's happening here. Chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. And here are the tanks roaring out of the city gate, as it were. They're not hidden. They're not making any effort to be hidden. This is war. And God is sending out his chariots. Sending out his judgment. And the imagery, it's great imagery. I love it. These two huge bronze mountains. It's like something out of Lord of the Rings. You see these two huge mountains and the gateway across it, and the gateway opens and these chariots tear out and they hurtle throughout the earth. It's just great. These two huge bronze mountains. Perhaps it would have reminded the people of Jerusalem, because in the silhouette looking at Jerusalem there was the mount that Jerusalem was on, Mount Zion, and then to the side there was the Mount of Olives. It may have reminded them of that. God's city, God's place. But it might have reminded them of something else. At the entrance to the temple were two huge bronze pillars that marked the entrance to God's presence. And there was where God was and made his dwelling. And either way, Jerusalem was where God made his presence known. The temple was where God made his presence known. The bronze mountains remind the people of the presence of God. And the fact that they're of bronze, it, It was the metal that was used to toughen up other metals. And it shows the impregnability of God's fortress, God's presence. And the fast, furious chariots are sent out from the impregnable fortress of God's presence. Chapter 1, we're told the world was at rest when it was neck high in rebellion against God. Chapter 8, the chariots are sent out and it finishes with God at rest because justice has been done. Judgment has been executed. And there's a certainty about it. You saw there in the words in the verse 5, He's the Lord of all the earth. We're told they go to the north, to the south, but they don't only go to those specific locations. They kind of had to, because to go anywhere there from Jerusalem, there was sea to the west, to the east, there was desert. And if you were going east, you went north and then east. And if you were going north, you went north. And if you were going south, you went south. You couldn't, you only really had north and south to go. And so here they fan out, but we find that they are going to fan out over all the earth, verse 7. So God's judgment is going to fan out over all the earth. And then we find that there's rest. So they went throughout the earth. Here's this imagery of God's complete worldwide judgment. And it's certain. It's only held back by God's command. We read in verse 5 that they were standing in the presence of the Lord. You get the impression of these chariots and the horses and the horsemen champing at the bit, just waiting to go. They're held back by God's command. You know, sometimes Christians wonder why people are getting away with things. Here's the answer. God's holding back His judgment. But it will come. And it will be measured out accordingly. Two chariots head north. The NIV, for some reason, tweaks it and makes one head west. But the Hebrew says that it goes after, the white horses go after the black ones. Two head north to the terrible place. That was the way you went to Babylon, that had brought so much destruction in Jerusalem. And one head south to Egypt. But there's a measuredness to this judgment. It's a measuredness. God punishes people accordingly to what they've done. And it happened. In real time, in real history, proud Babylon, within 3 years of this vision, was reduced to nothing. So here's a correcting of our vision. God does not forget. God does not forget. Then the second thing we see is that God is a promise-keeping God. God is a promise-keeping God. God's plans will not be derailed. And the second half of the chapter, we have this symbolic action. And this symbolic action sums up all of the visions. In the visions, we've seen that God does not abandon His people. He's with them. There's a hiddenness about it, but He's with His people. Vision 1, we see that He brings protection. Vision 2, we see that He brings blessing. In Vision 3, we see that He builds His kingdom. In Vision 3, we see He brings forgiveness. In Vision 4, we see that He builds it by the power, by His power. In Vision 5, Vision 6 and 7, we see that He is going to purify His people. And in Vision 8, we see that He's going to judge. And in this last section of the first half of the book, God gives His guarantee that all of this is going to happen. Like a man gives his fiancé an engagement ring to say, here is a guarantee of what is going to happen. This crown that we read of in the second half of chapter 6 is like God's engagement ring. God's guarantee of what is going to happen. That all that has been seen in the visions will happen. Men have arrived from Babylon. They bring gold and silver. Zechariah takes it and he's to make a crown. In fact, it's not one crown. The Hebrew is plural. He's to make many crowns. And it's maybe the idea perhaps of gold and silver bands being interwoven together to many rings forming one crown. And he's to set it on the head of Joshua. Not Zerubbabel, who was the governor, but Joshua, who was the high priest. And that was a strange thing to do, as we'll see in a moment. And after he had done that, He was to take the crown off the head of Joshua the high priest, and he was to hang it up in the temple to be a reminder, to be a memorial. And what's going on? Well, the visual promise is explained by the word of God. In verse 12 to 15, God explains it. And what's happening in those verses? If you look at those verses, you'll see that the old promises that God has made throughout Scripture are being restated. The branch, that's a name that's used for the coming Saviour. The branch, find it in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. We find it in another way where it says in Isaiah, a shoot shall come up out of the stump of Jesse. And they were waiting for this little shoot to come up that would bring hope and life and rescue. And God says, look, I haven't forgotten, the branch is coming. And just as God said, the kingdom will start in smallness. He will branch out from his place, says here. That was what was said in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53. It's being restated. The very thing that in a sense would discourage the people of God, their smallness, God says, remember what I promised. Out of smallness, the Saviour will come. And he will spread out in his kingdom. We see in verse 15. Actually, I was thinking of Psalm 72. In verse 15, we see that his kingdom is going to take in peoples from all over the earth. And that was what had been foretold in the Psalms. In Psalm 66, all lands to God in joyful sound, aloft your voices raise. Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell. Psalm 72, the king will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And God saying, I haven't forgotten. Here's the promise. People from all over the earth will come and will worship and will build his temple. The promises are being restated. The council of peace, the harmony between them, more literally it says the council of peace will be between them. Sort of harkens back to Isaiah 9. It's the Prince of Peace, wonderful counselor. He's going to build his kingdom. It refers back to many, many promises made in God's word. And all the promises that have been made throughout are hinted at here. And God's saying, I haven't forgotten. I'm a promise-keeping God. And he gives them a visual sign. This crown is made. It's to be set aside for the coming king, who will also be a priest, and it's to be set in the temple for him. And whenever they were discouraged, they could go and look at that crown hanging up, and they could see, no, the promises are true. God saying, go and look, it's for a memorial. You know, God gives a visual sign to help us when we're struggling in our faith to know that he is a God who keeps his promise. And isn't that what this is today? The Lord's Supper is a visual sign to remind us that our God is a promise-keeping God. You know, it was 550 years from this crown was made till the Messiah came. 550 years of waiting. 550 years of wondering, are God's promises true? And likewise, we have our moments where we wonder, are God's promises true? And we are to go back in time. We are to go back to the cross and to remember Christ's blood poured out, his body broken. We're told God's promises come true. All the promises that God made about that came true. And if he kept all of those promises despite what looked like long delays and impossible obstacles, how much more will he keep the promises that he's made to us who have been purchased by this blood and this body? Our God does not abandon those who trust in him, who place their life in his hands. He's a promise-keeping God. So, we see something about our God here. The third thing that we see is that we can have confidence in Jesus, the priest king. I want to spend sort of most of our time on this because it's great. I could spend all day on it. It's just wonderful. Jesus is our priest king. And you can have confidence in him. What's the significance of this crowning of the high priest? In the Old Testament, the high priest could never be king. a prophet could be a high priest. A prophet could be the king could be a prophet, but the king could never be high priest, and the high priest could never be king. And that was partially because of the roles that they fulfilled. The high priest represented the people to God. He came and stood in the place of sinful people and held up to God the sin of the people and made sacrifice for the sins of the people to God. But the king stood in the opposite position. He stood in the position of God, and he represented God to the people, and he brought the rule of God to the people and the blessing of God to the people. And how could one person stand both in the place of the sinful people and in the place of a holy God? And whenever Saul tried to take that place, God, and offer sacrifices, God judged him. When Uzziah, the king, tried to take that place, God struck him with leprosy. No one was to be allowed to take that place. Because who could stand both in the place of sinners and God? Who could stand both in the place of sinful people and offer sacrifices for sinful people and also stand in the shoes, as it were, of God and rule those people? No human could do it. But this crowning of the high priest, this crowning of Joshua, tells us that one's... It's not Joshua, because Joshua is told to get the crown off his head and it's to be hung up for the coming branch. It's a symbol. But there's one coming who will both be able to represent sinful people and offer sacrifice, and who will rule, who will be both man and God. And it's a prophecy of the coming King and Priest, Jesus Christ, who will both rule and sacrifice, the priest who will be king and the king who will be priest. And what does it matter that he's priest and king? Well, as you come with me this morning, as we think about this, it gives us great confidence. It's like a coin, and as you look at one side of it and the other side of it, you learn so much about it. The king, first of all, the king is your high priest. The king of the universe. The king who makes the rules. The king that we have offended. The king that we have rebelled against. That king is the high priest. That king is the one who sacrifices. He's the king, and this is staggering. The king who's offended is the one who offers amnesty. But not just amnesty, he offers forgiveness. The offended one is the one who says, I'll pay. The one who's been rebelled against is the one who says, I'll take the punishment. He's a priest who makes the sacrifice, and unlike any high priest in the Old Testament, the high priest could not offer the greatest sacrifice of all, because the greatest sacrifice of all would be himself. But he was a sinner. And so they offered the animals, because animals are not sinful. But when this high priest came, he could offer the greatest sacrifice of all. He could offer himself, because he was sinless. And this king becomes a priest and offers himself so that our sins could be covered. And there's a line here that perhaps seems something we would skip over and pass on. He will sit on his throne and rule. No high priest sat. No high priest sat because he had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for the people of God, because they kept fouling up. But this priest goes in and sits down, because his sacrifice is of such immense value that no more sacrifice for his people needs ever to be offered. What does all that mean? It means that if you go to this priest, this high priest, and this king, and ask for forgiveness, you will be received with a tenderness, and you can know for sure that you are forgiven. Whatever you've done can be forgiven. In those moments when the devil wants to tempt us and cause us to doubt and brings up our past to us, and we think, I did this. We are to look to the crown. See the crown. The priest king. Because the king is a high priest, we can be for certain. We can be sure that we're forgiven. It's just majestic. Verse 13. The council of peace It's not harmony. That's a weak translation. And there, the council of peace will be between the two, the priest and the king. And flowing from them is this council of peace coming to us, saying, we're at peace with you. We're at peace with you. And there's a closeness to the king here. The king, the high priest, was very close to the people because he represented the people to God. He took on, as it were, their sins and brought them to the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. There was a closeness. And we have a closeness to the king. One role of the high priest was to pray, to intercede for the people. But the king is your high priest. And the one who asks has the ability to supply your needs. Isn't that wonderful? You go asking, and the one, the high priest that you're going to ask for your needs to be supplied, also has a crown on his head because he's the King of Kings and the ruler of the world, and he can supply all that's needed. So friends, are you struggling this morning with forgiveness? Or are you struggling to realize that God cares for you? He cares passionately for you. Well, look to the crown. And remember that the one who judges, that we read about earlier, the king, is the one who's paid for you. The one who's sacrificed for you. Remember that the one who governs, who rules, is the one who gave himself for you. And so if he's governing for you, if he's governing the world and he's governing all the events of your life, you know he also cares for you because he's your high priest. And look to the crown. That was the point of it being kept. And we are to look to the crown. Not so much the crown that was to hang in the temple. For Jesus never wore that crown. For the Jews didn't see. But he wore a crown. Because God would have his king crowned. And he wore a crown of thorns. And you look at that crown of thorns. And you look to that crown. Because in that crown you see proof that the king cares. Because he left his crown in heaven. The crown of heaven behind to come here and put on a crown of thorns. And you can be sure as you look at that crown of thorns that he cares for you because he did that for you. Whenever you doubt God's care, look to the crown. Look to the crown. And when you doubt God's forgiveness, look to the crown. The crown of thorns again. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel. They disobey. They sin. And God curses the world because of them. And one of the impacts of that was that there would be thorns as a result of sin. And they would have to live amongst thorns all their days. And the king comes. The king takes the thorns. My thorns. Your thorns. My curse. Your curse that God had placed me in. He says, I'll wear it. I'll wear it. And you doubt whether your sins are forgiven. Look to the crown. Look to the crown of thorns. And see your Saviour wearing it. And you can know his care for you. God told them that it was to be a memorial for them. So they would know for certain what their priest-king would do. And he has given us this as a memorial so that we can know for certain what our king has done. And we want to come now to the Lord's table. We're going to go back in a moment to see other implications. But isn't this an appropriate point to come and to think about our king's sacrifice for us? Let's turn to closing points here. We've seen that the king is your high priest, but also the high priest is your king. Here we focus on his authority. The king is your high priest, so there's forgiveness, care and tenderness, but your high priest is also a king, so there's authority. He's a high priest to intercede for us, and he's a king to answer. And how encouraging that is. The King of the universe is your Saviour. My Saviour, your Saviour, rules the world. He rules the world. That has three implications, and we see it in verse 12 to 15. One implication is the church will grow. We're told twice that he is a king who build. He will build, we're told. And then in a third time in verse 15, those who are far away will come and help build. There's a certainty of the church's triumph. He adds people who are afar off. Now, that's encouraging because in the last analysis, it's not us who do the building. We are to witness, we are to speak. But what's really encouraging is that he is the one who builds. This Saviour we have is the King of the universe. And he's not sitting wringing his hands and helplessly going, "Oh, I wish people would believe in me. Oh no, there's somebody whose heart is just too hard. What'll we do?" No. He is the King who builds. And he builds with people. And people who are afar off will come. And for the Jews, that meant nations who were afar off, and they would have thought that's ridiculous. The Babylonians? The Egyptians? Will people come from there and be part of God's kingdom? And for us, the far offness isn't so much found in the geographical distance, but in the spiritual distance. We all know people who are afar off. It's not just nations, it's neighbours. It's family. But our King, he didn't die just to sit and wait and hope that people might follow him. He came to save his people from their sins. And he will apply his salvation. So look to the crown. Whenever you're despairing either about the church or you're despairing about some particular individual, look to the crown again. Look to the crown. Look to the crown. You think he came off, gave up his crown of heaven, put on the crown of thorns, just so that nobody might follow? Oh, he will save. That's what the name Jesus means. He will save. That's what the name Joshua means. Joshua the high priest was a real picture of Jesus in this way. Their names both mean the same thing. One Greek, one Hebrew. Look to the crown. But then look to the crowns in Revelation 19 verse 2. Where you were told he will be crowned with many crowns. And he will go out in triumph. He will be undefeated. This king will rule. This king will rule. He will build his church. And that's an incentive to us to do something. To speak. To witness. Because our king can change people's hearts and open their eyes. Because he rules. So when you're discouraged about the church, or discouraged about an individual, or discouraged about your ability in witnessing, look to the crown. See the King. Second implication is you must obey him. And you can obey him. He's your King. He's a King who gave all. And the two roles are united. He can't be your Saviour if he's not your King. Some people say, "Oh, I trust Jesus as my Saviour." Well, why do you live this way then? Why aren't you fighting sin? I still trust Jesus as my Saviour. Nonsense. King and priest go together. He can't be your priest who sacrifices for your sin if he's not your King. He can't be your Saviour if you're not living under his rule. He will not be a sacrificing priest to those who refuse his royal rule. And we're told that. Verse 15, the second half. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord. Doesn't mean that Christ's triumph is based on our obedience. It means that our enjoyment of Christ's triumph and Christ's blessings is conditional on our obedience. Christ will triumph, but whether we enjoy it or not is witnessed by our following the King. If we don't follow the King, see, it's Jesus who saves, but when Jesus saves us, he changes our heart to love and follow the King. And if we don't have a heart that's loving and following the King, then we haven't been changed. If we don't have a heart that wants to follow the King, not a perfect heart, but a heart that longs to follow the King, then we need to question whether we've actually been rescued or not. Because where those he rescues, he starts to change their heart. But this warning is also an encouragement, because those he acts as priest for, he acts as king for. And if we're struggling against some sinful tendencies, thoughts, habits, actions, reactions, words in our lives, we can go to the king and say, please change me. Please change me. And when you're discouraged, look to the crown. Look to the crown of thorns. Did he go through that only to lose you? No, he'll save you. Look to the many crowns that crown him. He has power to rescue and power to change you. Look to the crowns. As we saw last week, and this is why this is a guarantee of all the other visions. It's a guarantee of our forgiveness. Vision number 4. But it's a guarantee in vision five, of the power that flows from Christ to his people to enable them to shine brightly. He gives us the strength. So, look to the crown. And then the third implication is live for his glory and not your own. In verse 13 we read, he will be clothed with majesty. He will be clothed with majesty. Your high priest is a king. You know, when someone does something small, somebody opens the door for you, you say, thank you. You're grateful. But you don't you're not overwhelmed by it. You don't go, oh, that's amazing, thank you so much. But the bigger that they do, the more gratitude you show. Or if a king stopped and opened the door for you, you'd pay more attention than if I opened the door for you. So the person who opens the door, or the person who does the thing, and the importance of the thing that they do, either one of those magnifies our gratitude. But with Jesus Christ, we have a king who doesn't just open a door, but who gave himself. So the personage and the action are both magnified. So how much should our gratitude be? And how much should we long to live in such a way that people can see that he's great? And that he gets the honour and the glory and the worship and the praise. We don't want people to think we're great. We want people to think he's great. And the other side of that coin is that we don't want to live in a way that detracts from the glory of this sacrificing king. So, if you want to know the worthwhileness of living for Christ, look to the crown. Look to the crown and see him wearing a crown of thorns on your behalf. If you find yourself living for congratulations and your own little crown, look to the crown. The many crowns that crown him. Say, no, what am I playing at? He is to get all the glory. When you doubt God's justice, look to the crowns. When you doubt his faithfulness, look to the crowns. When you doubt his forgiveness, look to the crowns. When you doubt his tenderness, look to the crowns. When you doubt his sovereignty and you see something happen in your own life or in the world and you think, where is God? What's he doing? Look to the crown. Look to the crown of thorns. Most awful event to have ever happened. The only truly innocent man bearing the hell of millions of people. And you can see that God does allow terrible things to happen so that good comes out. Where was the king in that most awful moment? He was still on the throne. And when you doubt God's ability to build the church, to convert people, look to the crown. When you doubt God's power over sin and his ability to change your life, look to the crown. Keep looking on the crown. For God has given it to us as a guarantee that we can have confidence in all that our priest king has said and done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus, the priest king. What a magnificent Saviour. Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes focused on his many crowns, many glorious crowns. But let us also keep our eyes focused on his crown of thorns. Both, Lord, the suffering king and the triumphant king. We pray you would use this to encourage us and to inspire us and to strengthen us and to keep us going as you intended it to do your people long ago. We ask, Lord, that you would be with your people this morning. We think particularly this morning of Eunice, Nico, Ruin, Bianca, as they head off to Australia. Father, we thank you that the Lord's table reminds us of a day that's coming when we will sit round a table together with all God's people and we will eat with them in glory. What a magnificent day that will be, to stand before our Saviour in the vast throng of his people and to renew friendships and acquaintances and to marvel with each other at how God has worked in our lives since we last met. And Father, we would pray that we would see Eunice and Nico and family before then. But Lord, we thank you that we will see them then. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your blessing richly in them between now and then. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.